Our scripture lesson is taken from Psalm 91. Let's listen to the word of God. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I will trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies in the day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, nor the disaster that strikes at midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you. Just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your home. For he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. You will trample upon lions and cobras. You will crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. And God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Our Lord and our God, as we come today and take a look at what your word has to say about angels and later on demons, we ask that your truth would penetrate us so that we can, in fact, serve you with greater joy. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In 1977, Ann Kennedy was told for the third time that the test that she had revealed that she had advanced stage uterine cancer. Needless to say, this was something that scared her to death. And over the next weeks and even month, she and her husband sort of went back and forth between faith and fear. Some of you know that feeling, don't you? 3 days before she was to have surgery, they were at home and somebody rang their doorbell. Ann went to the door and opened it, and there she saw a man who stood 6'6". She said he was huge. She also said he was the blackest black man she has ever seen, but he had the darkest, deepest, brightest, and most piercing blue eyes she had ever seen. The stranger introduced himself as Thomas and said, I've come to tell you that your cancer is gone. Well, this isn't something that happens every day. Ann didn't quite know what to do. She didn't want to be rude, so she invited him to take a step into the house. And so she again asked him, how do you know my name and how do you know that I have cancer? And again, he repeated, he said, I've been sent to tell you not to worry because, and then he quoted Isaiah 53, because by his wounds you have been healed. Okay? He said, I'm Thomas and I've been sent here by God. Well, at that point, Ann was really sort of a little confused. She says, so who, is that who you really are, kind of a thing? She said the next thing that happened was even more bizarre. He extended his hand outward from his body like this, with the palm facing her. And she said the heat radiating off the palm of his hand was intense. And then she felt weak in the knees, and she ended up collapsing on the floor. She's still awake, and as she was laying on the floor, she saw a white light, like a searchlight, go through her body, and it was at that point she realized there is something supernatural going on here. And then she passed out. When she woke up, her husband was leaning over her, and Thomas was gone, and so was her cancer. What do you make out of that? Since the 1990s, there has been an explosion in the interest of angels. It seems to be a very common theme in movies, in television. There's books have been written about it. Everybody loves angels. Everybody wants to talk about angels. Probably no theological issue has been treated to such a great extent among the secular population than angels. And although Christians, by and large, we should be happy about that, because it provides a natural bridge for us to have a conversation with them about the Christian faith and about where angels come from and the nature of angels at all, there's also a dark side to this. And the dark side is told to us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says that Satan often masquerades as an angel of light in order to deceive people. Some of Satan's greatest triumphs have come when he's masqueraded as an angel of light. Hundreds of years ago, a man by the name of Muhammad said that he received the book of Quran from an angel, and thus was birthed Islam. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, said he too received the Book of the Mormon from an angel. So is Satan doing the same thing in our day? I mean, is it possible for him to use his influence, and I use influence, not power, to use his influence to sort of influence the right people who have the right connections so that television and movies and books are written to deceive people into having a false sense of spiritual security? Because I don't know about you, but a lot of the stories that I read about people and their experiences with angels, and I'm not talking about near-death experiences, by the way, I'm talking about experiences with angels, not all of them are really connected with Jesus or with God. They're not pointing them to God. Lots of times they're just self-serving. You see, it's much easier for people to have an experience with an angel than it is to come face to face with the truth of God in their life. Time magazine got it right when it said this: angels are the handy compromise, all fluff and meringue, kind, non-judgmental. They are available to everybody. It's like aspirin. A number of years ago, a journalist from Life magazine who was covering a conference on angels said this: angels are a more benign and bite-sized species as opposed to God himself. They're as cuddly as a lapdog. I heard angels likened to spiritual kissing cousins, to flower delivery messengers, or just a nice feeling of warmth and love that just washes all over you. Today's angels seem to spend a lot less time praising God and more time serving us. And while they are still making superhero nick-of-the-time rescues, they are also showing up in less critical situations to track down a set of lost keys or make a chicken casserole more flavorful. Or indeed, everyone mentioned their parking space angel. Is that your view of angels? This morning, we want to, and over the next several weeks, we're going to get to the truth and talk about the truth of angels. And I want to begin by just making sure we're all on the same page that the angels' primary purpose is to worship, praise, and serve God. They are there to point us in His direction. And if they do not do that, then you have not seen an angel or had an angel or an angelic experience. It might surprise some of you to know that there is no indication in the Bible that angels will respond to you if you pray to them. Even more so, there is no indication and there's no basis in the Bible that God will send angels to help you if you ask Him. Nobody in the Bible asks God to send an angel to help them. Nobody. I'm sorry, Satan did. It may also surprise you to know that there is no basis in the Bible that angels help non-Christians. The Bible describes angels in Hebrews 1:14 as spirits, ministering spirits, spirits that are sent to care for those who inherit salvation. Now, over the next several weeks, you're going to hear a number of fantastic, amazing angel stories like the one I began with. But they all come from reliable sources. They don't come from somebody's imagination. They don't come from somebody's just sort of wishful thinking. More often than not, they're corroborated by more than one person. But I want you to know that the real basis for all that I'm going to talk about, the basis for what I share, is one source, and that's the Bible. And there's a very good reason for that. Because without the Bible, without what God has clearly revealed to us in His Word, we know zippo about angels or demons. Nothing. Everything else is pure conjecture or speculation or imagination, which really sort of goes to explain why so many of the things that we see coming out of Hollywood are misinformation or just incorrect. Because, and I'm going out on a limb here, because most of the people in Hollywood don't use the Bible as the basis for when they're writing a script. I know that's hard to believe. But in our time here on Sunday mornings, the Bible is going to be the basis. Now, you may want to disagree. That's your right. I'm just telling you, don't shoot the messenger. So with that as an introduction, what I want to do is just sort of take a quick look through the Bible so you have a sense as to what angels do. The first thing we said angels do is they are there primarily to praise, worship, and serve God. Under that general heading, secondly, angels serve as God's soldiers or His warriors. We're going to begin our journey through the Bible in the book of Genesis, the very beginning part of Genesis, right after Adam and Eve have sinned. God kicks them out of the garden, and what does He do? He places angels with flashing swords at the gate, at the entrance gate of the garden, to make sure that nobody came in. The second scene we see comes outside of the ancient city of Jericho. Joshua, the people of Israel, have crossed the Jordan, and they're about to go into battle against the city of Jericho. You've heard that song? Joshua, being the general that he is out walking around, sort of scouting out the area. And as he's walking around, suddenly he looks up and there is a warrior standing in front of him with his sword drawn. Well, as you can imagine, Joshua's a little bit taken aback and he says to him, "Who are you for? Are you for them or are you for us?" And the warrior says, "I'm for neither. I serve God and Him alone." And at that point, Joshua becomes very respective of him and bows down. And the warrior says to him, "You have nothing to fear tomorrow because the battle has already been decided. God will fight for you and you will win." Let's move forward a few centuries to Jerusalem. When David is king, David has taken a census which God expressly told him not to take. And so God, as a consequence to David's disobedience, he sends an angel. David looks up, doesn't say how, doesn't say, you know, how that was done. He looks up, he sees an angel with his sword drawn over the standing over the city of Jerusalem. He realizes what's about to happen. And he begs and pleads for God. He confesses his sin to God and he pleads for God's mercy on the city of Jerusalem for his sin. God hears the confession and he tells the angel to put away his sword and stand down. Let's move forward a little bit, in a few more centuries. Again, the city is Jerusalem, and this time it is surrounded by the Assyrian army. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Assyrian soldiers are around that city ready to attack it. Night comes and it's quiet in the camp. All of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears and destroys the whole army. The Bible says 185,000 soldiers, Assyrian soldiers, died that night. That's more than died in Hiroshima and Nagasaki combined for you World War II veterans. Let's move forward a few more centuries to the time of Babylon, when Babylon was in control over Israel and King Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, and he had issued a presidential order, a kingly order, that the only people you could pray or worship would be me as the God. And of course, one of his favorite people that worked as one of his advisors was a man by the name of Daniel. Daniel heard that and he said, "No, not happening." So Daniel continued to pray and to worship the one true God. And so he was caught and brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, even though he didn't want to do this, was forced to throw Daniel into the lion's den. The next day, Nebuchadnezzar can't get up fast enough to go down and see what has happened to his friend Daniel. And sure enough, Daniel is still alive. And his response to Nebuchadnezzar is, "God sent an angel to close the mouth of the lion." Let's move into the New Testament, and we see Peter. He is in Jerusalem, and he's in jail, and he is chained to the wall, and he is between two soldiers. He is sleeping. Suddenly, an angel appears, and light fills the cell. Amazingly, neither Peter nor the soldiers awake. And so the angel slaps Peter on the side of the head. I wish I had a picture of that one, but anyway, he slaps Peter on the side of the head to wake him up. Immediately, the chains fall off Peter, and the angel says to Peter, "Let's go. Get your coat. Come on." The soldiers next to him never wake up. He ushers Peter past two guard stations, and if that's not bad, miraculous enough, on the way out, the gate, which I assume was locked, opens of its own accord. And they walk down the streets of Jerusalem free. And as soon as they get far enough away and Peter is out of harm's way, the angel disappears. Fast forward again to the book of Revelation, and we see in chapter 12 that there is an incredible battle going on between Satan and his minions and God and his angels. And Michael, the archangel, is leading that battle. Let's move forward into the 1800s. John Patton is a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, which is now called Vanuatu. I think I got that right. And he, some of the tribesmen there are very angry with him, and so they surround his headquarters. Basically, it's his house. Now, all that's inside that house is John and his wife, and they pray fervently all night long for God's protection. When morning comes, John takes a look outside and he doesn't see anybody there, not a one. There's no particular good reason why they didn't attack. Their plan was to burn the house down, which they could have easily done. I'm quite sure it wasn't made out of bricks and mortar. It was made out of wood. But they never did. A year later, the chief of that tribe who led that attack became a Christian. And John asked him, remembering that night, John asked him, "Why did you never attack us and kill us?" And the chief looked at him with surprise and said, "Who were all the guys that you had circling your house?" John said, "There weren't any guys, just my wife and myself." And the chief shook his head and he said, "No." He said, "They were big guys, monstrous guys, in shiny clothes, with their swords drawn, and there were hundreds of them protecting you. We were so scared we couldn't attack." God sends his angels to protect, defend, and deliver us. The second thing that God sends angels to do is they provide guidance from God. Again, we're going to take a journey through the Bible. This time we're on a desert road, and we see a woman who has stopped at a spring to get some water. And as she's getting some water, all of a sudden an angel shows up and says to her, "Hagar, what are you doing here, and where are you going?" Now, just to remind you, Hagar was the servant of Sarah, and Sarah was the wife of Abraham. And Sarah was not happy because she was infertile. And so, by custom and by law, she had to give her servant to Abraham in order to bear a male child. So Sarah is not happy about that. She understands why it has to be. She's not happy about that. So she is mistreating Hagar. So Hagar says to the angel, "I'm here and I'm running away from Sarah because she's mistreating me." And the angel says, the message from God is to go back to Sarah and submit to her. In other words, God will take care of you. Let's move forward. We're now in a city by the Dead Sea. And two angels come flying out of the gates of Sodom, and with them they have Lot's wife, and their daughters with them. And they're pushing them. They're telling them to get out of the city as fast as they possibly can. And when they finally get far enough away, they stop. And the angels tell them, "Look, this is the deal. You need to run as hard and as fast and as long as you can to get away from this city, because God is going to destroy it. And oh, by the way, don't turn around and look at it, because if you do, you too will be destroyed." And the backstory to that is they're looking back. You say, well, why would looking back be caused to destroy them? Because God interpreted their looking back as they're wanting to be back in that city with those people. To God, that was a sign of disobedience. Now let's move forward to the time of Jesus Christ, and we see a young man who's in Nazareth, and he's having a rather sleepless night because he is engaged to marry a woman who is already pregnant, and they hadn't had any sexual relations. And Joseph is asleep, and in his sleep, he sees an angel of the Lord come and tells Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child that she is about to conceive comes from the Holy Spirit." Later on, after the child is born, another dream. And in that dream, an angel tells Joseph again, "It's time that you take Mary and the baby Jesus and you escape to Egypt because Herod is looking for that child, your child, and wants to kill him. God gives us angels to provide specific guidance and instructions. That brings us to the whole question about guardian angels. If angels are to guide and protect us, do we have guardian angels? Do we have individual angels that walk with us and protect us and guide us? Most people, the vast majority, I think, of people believe that we have our own private guardian angel. And almost everybody has a story that goes with that. You know, if I was doing such and such, usually it's something they shouldn't have done or something that was kind of dumb for them to do. I was doing such and such, and if something or someone hadn't intervened, I would have been dead or seriously injured or something catastrophic would have happened. So what does the Bible have to say about guardian angels? The text I read today, Psalm 91, if you were listening carefully about halfway through it, it talked about that God sends his angels to protect us. But notice it was plural, not singular. There's another passage in Scripture that talks about the idea of a guardian angel, and it comes in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 10. Jesus says, "Beware that you don't look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father." And people take from that the fact that Jesus said "there" as in possessive. So there must be angels that protect us. But if you look closely at that verse, you'll notice two things. First of all, again, it's plural, not singular. And second of all, it talks about the angels protecting us, but the angels aren't guarding anybody. The angels are in the presence of God. And as you'll learn more next week, angels are created creatures. They cannot be in two places at the same time. So they can't be both guarding you and in the presence of God at the same time. Let's move on. The passage that I talked about earlier, Acts, the 12th chapter, where Peter is miraculously freed from prison. When he, after the angel leaves, he walks to a house that he knows where Christians are present. He knocks on the door. They say, "Who's there?" He says, "Peter." And they go, no. We know Peter's in jail. We know that for a fact. And we know that, last time we checked, Rome doesn't let their prisoners just wander off. So they say, "Oh, it must be Peter's angel." Well, that leads to a couple of questions. Why would an angel use Peter's voice? And the second one is possibly maybe they confused or used the word angel in terms of Peter's spirit, thinking that maybe he had died. My point being is that besides these passages, there's no obvious biblical evidence for individual private guardian angels. There's just not a lot of evidence for them. Now, if that disappoints you, or again, if you say, "Nah, that's just Will, just, you know, making it up as he goes along," which has happened before, I know. Take some comfort from this. Even though the Bible doesn't make a really strong case for individual private guardian angels, we do have an abundance of evidence that God is the one who looks after us and watches over us. And I don't know about you, I'd rather have God watching over me than an angel. Because an angel's powers are limited. God's powers are not. Angels can only be in one spot. God can be everywhere. So God uses his awesome power to protect us. And yes, he does use angels from time to time to protect us. But to say we have our own personal private guardian angel that follows us everywhere we go, not a lot of evidence for that. But even if we did, we always need to remember the purpose of angels. The purpose of angels is to serve God, not us. They're not a cosmic butler for us. They serve only God. He is their master. So what have we learned today about our journey through Scripture about angels? Well, we've learned that their first primary purpose is to serve, worship, and praise God. We've learned that under that broad heading, that they are God's warriors, God's soldiers, and do what he asks and he commands. And oftentimes that protects and defends us. We learn that they are also God's messengers. That's what the word angels means in its original language. They are God's messengers to us. And when they show up, they have, according to the Bible, a specific word from God, a specific message to give to us. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. So having known all that, and next week we're going to talk more about what they do and who they are and how they're different from us and how they're different from God, I want to close with one last angel story. This comes from Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was an individual who, she and her sister Betsy, were sent to a Nazi prison camp, Ravensbrück. And she was a Christian, and as she arrives, she and Betsy, as were all the prisoners, they were all searched for anything. Anything, any personal possessions were taken away from you. And so as Corrie ten Boom is watching what's going on, she's worried because she has a Bible hidden underneath her dress. Let me read it to you. I'm going to use her story and her words. It, the Bible, did bulge out, obviously, through my dress, but I prayed, Lord, cause now thine angels to surround me, and let them not be transparent today, for the guards must not see me. In other words, have the angels provide a hedge of invisibility. I felt perfectly at ease. Calmly, I passed the guards. Everyone was checked from the front, the sides, and the back. Not a bulge escaped the eyes of the guard. The woman just in front of me had hidden a woolen vest under her dress, and it was taken from her. They let me pass, for they did not see me. Betsy, right behind me, was searched. But outside, another danger awaited. On each side of the door were women who looked over everyone a second time. They felt over the body of each one who passed, and I knew they would not see me, for the angels were still surrounding me. I was not even surprised when they passed me by, but within me rose the jubilant cry, O Lord, if you do so answer prayer, I can face even Ravensbrück unafraid. My prayer, and maybe that should be our prayer this morning, because even though we don't have to face the horrors of a concentration camp, we know that God's angels are present. We may never see them. We do not see most of the spiritual things that are going on around us. But we know because of God's promise and because of his word that they are present to provide and to protect each and every one of us. And here's the practical application of this long sermon. All of this information is only valuable if you learn to be humble and if you learn to be holy and if you learn to love God more because of his promise to protect you with his angels. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come and we give you thanks that you have provided for us in unseen ways. And help us to be humble and holy and thankful for this gift. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.